Our text this evening comes from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 28. Romans 3, 21 through 28. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For behold, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Let's pray as we look at God's word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message of justification by faith apart from works of the law. We ask Your blessing on this time as we look at this important doctrine, and we pray that it continue to do its work, which You have begun in us. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Evangelism Explosion has a diagnostic question, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. The question is, suppose you were to die today and stand before God and He were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Well, today we're going to look at the biblical answer to that question. That's the doctrine of justification. Now, I must admit, this sermon is not one I would normally choose to preach. And that's because I was preaching at Elkton this morning, and a couple of weeks ago, one of the elders from Elkton emailed me and said, "Hey, would you be willing to preach on justification this coming week?" And when I heard that, I admit I was a little crestfallen at first. Why justification? Why another sermon on justification? I mean, as Reformed Protestants, if there's any doctrine we get, it's the doctrine of justification. I mean, we hear it in every sermon. It's structured into the very liturgy of our service. We say it all the time. If somebody asks you what Christianity is, I'm sure the doctrine of justification, at least a definition of it, would be the first thing that would jump to your mind. We base, as Evangelism Explosion says, we base our evangelism around it. Do we really need to hear another sermon on justification? We know this. Let's get on to something practical. And I admit, this is the thoughts that went through my head when I first got this email. And as I was starting to prepare this sermon, I remember walking into the kitchen to talk to my wife and saying, I need to repent. I need to repent. I have just been thinking that the doctrine of justification is boring. The doctrine of justification is something that's past. Got that. Thanks. Moving on. And when we start thinking that, we are on dangerous ground. We are on dangerous ground because when we get the doctrine of justification wrong, we start to get God wrong. When I start finding the doctrine of justification boring, basic, something that we get and then move on from, that means I've begun to think that justification is something I don't need. And I would never say this, we would never say this, but in our hearts we begin to think that God accepts me because I'm a good person or because I get the doctrine of justification. And when we start to think that way, it's death to the church. Because for long that will start to shape, that attitude will start to shape our very definition of the doctrine of justification, our very definition of who we are and who God is. According to John Calvin, justification is the principal hinge by which religion is supported. And he also called it the sum of all piety. Or I like this one quote when he was writing to a Catholic cardinal. He described it as, whenever the knowledge of it, that is justification, is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the church destroyed, and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. When we get justification wrong, we get God wrong. When we get justification wrong, we get ourselves wrong. So as we briefly examine this doctrine, let us not tune out and say, okay, justification, got this. But pay attention, because it's this declaration of justification that allows us to be here today in God's presence and to sing His praises without fear, that gives us the comfort and assurance for all of life and is the groundwork and basis for everything else we do in the Christian life. It's not basic so that I can move on from it. It's basic because we need to be reminded of it again and again and again, because it shapes who we are as Christians. It's our hope. So why don't you take your hymnals real quick and turn to page 871, I think, question 30 of the Shorter Catechism, which is a very good basic definition of justification. question 33, down at the bottom right. I'll read the question, and why don't you read the answer? Will you read the answer responsively? What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepted us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Notice the beginning of that question. It talks about justification as an act. Justification as an act of God's free grace. In the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Catechism, it distinguishes between a work and an act. A work is something that's done in me, right? A work is something that's done inside me. So, for instance, sanctification is a work. It's something that changes me. Whereas an act is something that God declares outside of us. It's declarative. Sometimes we describe it as forensic or judicial, meaning that it's a ruling God makes. He looks at me and declares as an act, not guilty. And not just saying not guilty, but saying you are worthy to be accepted in my sight. Justification, that declarative act, does not make us inherently righteous. It's a ruling that we are righteous. The ruling, in effect, it says, as God I rule that you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. A ruling that you have loved your neighbor as yourself. It's a declarative act. That's what justification is. It's a declaration of truth. Let's illustrate this from the Scriptures. Turn real quick in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 25:1. Deuteronomy 25:1 is describing how judges are to judge, right? Human judges, how they're to judge, how they're to decide a case. And it says, if there's a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them, it says, I think in the ESV, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. That word, which is translated as acquitting, in the Greek translation of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it translates it as justifying. This is the word for justifying. So, in other words, the judges are to decide justifying the innocent and condemning the guilty. They are to recognize what is innocent and what is guilty and declare what is innocent justified and declare what is guilty condemned. And one of the things God hates more than anything else is when a human judge justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So when a judge gives a declarative act and declares, you are justified, you are righteous, over someone who is actually wicked, and declares, you are condemned over someone who is righteous, this is something God hates. And the reason judges are not to do this is because this is not who God is. God is one who justifies the innocent and condemns the wicked. Exodus 23:6-7 says, "You shall not pervert justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked." We don't, as humans, judges, are not to justify the wicked because God will not justify the wicked. So, what does this mean for us? We have this clearly stated who God is and what God desires. God will not justify the ungodly. And Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment." We will all stand before the great judge who will not justify the ungodly. So the evangelism explosion question is very relevant to us. If you were to die tonight, slipping on the ice, walking out of the back door of this church, and you were to appear before God, and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I declare that you are just? Why should I justify you?" What would you say? What would you say? If we hope to be justified because we're basically good people, because we tried our best, because we go to church, because we had Christian parents, anything that we can say like that will not stand up in God's court. Because the Bible is also very clear that we are not innocent, that we do not deserve to be justified. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, you'll say, you know, I sometimes hear Reformed folks say this, meaning well, but they say, "Well, we're all sinners." That's not an excuse, that's the problem. Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." God does not grade on a curve. I mean, we could multiply verses which make this point. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." According to what God has revealed about himself, we should be declared guilty because we are guilty. But the Bible teaches that all who believe in Christ, as we read in Romans, that all who believe in Christ, to receive and rest on him by faith, are justified, are declared righteous. Romans 4:5 says, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous." Did you catch that? In him who justifies the ungodly, who declares that the ungodly are innocent. That's the exact opposite of what we read in Exodus. In Exodus it said God will in no way justify the ungodly, and here in Romans it says God is the one who justifies the ungodly. He's the one who declares the ungodly just. That's counter to what all we know about God's character. How can God declare us righteous when we are so evidently not? And that brings us to the next point, the grounds of our justification. The grounds, the basis on which God is able to rule, God is able to declare us just. The next part of the catechism question says, "Wherein he," that's God, "pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us." Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Here we see the grounds for God's act of justification. God declares us righteous by imputing our sins to Christ and imputing Christ's righteousness to us. In Christ we are pardoned of all our sins and accepted as righteous in God's sight. Christ paid the penalty for our sins and gives us his righteousness. God's Son became a man and lived a life pleasing to God in order that he might redeem his people who were under the curse of sin. But when the fullness of time had come, as Galatians says, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He lived a life pleasing to God. God says, when at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And on the cross, this Son, this well-pleasing Son, this just Son, was offered up as a propitiation for our sins. Our sins are not counted to us, and they are counted to Christ instead. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let us never lose the wonder of this. Let us never lose the wonder of this. The judgment on us, we are justified, we are declared pardoned from our sins, because what is ours is declared to not be ours and to be Christ's. Our sin is credited to Christ instead. The penalty has been paid in Christ. But not only does God count our sin to Christ, God counts Christ's perfect obedience to us as if we had perfectly obeyed the law ourselves. This is what's often called sometimes the great exchange. Christ gets all of our unrighteousness, and we get all of Christ's righteousness. In the act of justification, our sins are not seen as our own, and Christ's righteousness is seen as ours. On this basis, we are declared righteous. How does God do this? Well, as we read again and again in the Bible, it's how our salvation is in Christ. It's in our union with him. It's being united to him by the Spirit that Christ gets our sin and we get Christ's righteousness, that we're identified with Christ and with the cross. A good, if not perfect, illustration of this, I think, is marriage. I think it's a biblical illustration. For instance, back on June 1st, when Pastor Matosian declared that Catherine and I were husband and wife, in that moment, she got all of my student debts. And I got all of her music teacher savings. Every debt I incurred before marriage is counted to her. And everything she saved before marriage is counted to me. And that's, I think, a good picture, an illustration of what union with Christ is like. In our salvation, everything we have, we bring, all our debts, all our sins, are counted to Christ. And all Christ's victory over the grave, his inheritance he earned that was given to him, the name which is above every name, is counted to us because we are united to Christ. And this is really important, because justification does not, as we've seen, does not just wipe our slate clean. We don't just get a do-over, because that would put us back in Adam's shoes. That would put us back in the probationary period, waiting to see if we'll mess up again. And I can tell you, we would mess up again like Adam. It would be up to me to faithfully follow God's law in order to stand before him and declared to be righteous. That's not where God leaves us. That's not where God leaves us. To paraphrase Philippians 3, "We are found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." The righteousness from God. In other words, Christ's whole life is credited to us. The true Adam lived the perfect life, and we are united to the true Adam. I like the language from the litany in the Book of Common Prayer, which has in the litany is a series of petitions, right? So, "Good Lord, deliver us," and then says, "How or why?" And in the litany it says, "Good Lord, deliver us by the mystery of thy holy incarnation, by thy holy nativity and circumcision, by thy baptism, fasting, and temptation, good Lord, deliver us. By thine agony and bloody sweat, by thy cross and passion, by thy precious death and burial, by the glorious resurrection and ascension, by the coming of the Holy Ghost, good Lord, deliver us. I think this illustrates very well that Christ's whole life, not just the cross, his whole life, his resurrection, his ascension, and ascending of the Holy Ghost is for us and for our salvation. It's his whole life which saves us. It's his whole life which is credited to us in justification. So we are pardoned from our sins. He takes the penalty, and his righteousness is credited to us. And we receive this gift not through being faithful to God's law, not by doing our best, but by faith, which itself is a gift from God, by placing our hope and trust in Jesus rather than ourselves. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Or in the passage we read today, Romans 3, 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. And here's where a practical application of justification comes. It's all practical, but this one hits. We're talking about relationships in the morning service. This is where it hits home in your relationships. Where is boasting? Where is boasting before God? It's excluded. We have no basis to claim anything from God, to demand anything from Him, because our very ability to stand before God is itself a gift. Is itself a gift. Our very faith is itself a gift. Boasting is excluded. It also affects the way you view your neighbor. Where can you look at your neighbor and say, I am better than you, or have anything of saying, I am superior to you, and therefore you owe me something? To feel holier than your neighbor, when even your ability to stand before God is itself a gift. Your righteousness is a gift from Christ. Your faith is a gift from Christ. And I think this should shape how we behave towards our spouses, towards husbands and wives, brothers and sisters and neighbors. This is a humbling doctrine. The doctrine of justification is one that humbles us. If it makes us proud, then we're not really believing in justification. We don't really understand it in our heart of hearts. I think sometimes that's what justification has done. The way we've talked about understanding, it's been something that's made us proud. We're proud that we understand the doctrine of justification when so much of the rest of the world doesn't get it. That should make us sad. That shouldn't make us proud. Because that itself is a gift, and that should make us cry and reach out to the world and not condemn it, but seek to call them to repentance, call them to an understanding that they need Christ's righteousness that we have received in faith. It's a humbling doctrine. Shortly before he died, actually the day he died, I believe, on January 1st, 1937, the great Reformed theologian J. Gresham Machen dictated a final telegram. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story. As he had gone up to Bismarck, North Dakota, to help rally some depressed churches which were discouraged because they had hoped all Presbyterians would see that the church was going the wrong way, that they had rejected the true doctrine and had turned away, and a lot of churches weren't following, and these churches were discouraged. And Machen went up there to encourage them, and he caught pneumonia and was lying on his deathbed there. And he dictated this final telegram to Professor John Murray at Westminster Seminary. I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. And by active obedience of Christ, Machen is talking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, that our standing before God, that we have righteousness of God credited to us, so we are counted as righteous. Here's a man, I'm always encouraged whenever I read this telegram, because here's a man who on his deathbed, a man who dedicated his life and wealth and energies to Christ's church, fighting for the truth of the gospel, and to lay dying, preparing to meet his Creator, and was pondering the answer to incense the evangelism explosion question, pondering on what basis he would stand before God. He looked to all he'd done for the church, looked to all the people he had led to Christ, looked to all the books he had written defending the doctrine of justification, defending the virgin birth of Christ. He looked to all of that. No, as he lay on his deathbed, Machen's comfort, Machen's assurance was that he was Christ's, that Christ had credited his righteousness to him, that he did not have to look at what he had done, because when he looked at what he had done, he realized how insignificant and pale it was in comparison with God's righteousness. Instead, he looked to Christ. So we end where we began. What is your answer? What is your answer to the question? Suppose that you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? What is your comfort? What is your assurance? What is your confidence? Is it in who you are, or is it in who Christ is? I think we'll end with the Heidelberg Catechism, question 60, which I think puts it so well. How are you righteous before God? Answer: only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder, Lord, of our justification in Christ, our declaration that we are righteous because we are in Christ. Lord, let us never lose our wonder at this doctrine. Let us continue to return to it again and again as the foundation for our assurance and hope, as the fountain from which flows our confidence in Christ, from which flows our humility, from which flows our heart for others, and our love for our fellow men, and our love for you and for your church. So we ask that you would again reapply to our hearts the assurance we have in Jesus Christ, in his name, who you put forth as propitiation for our sins and whose righteousness is credited to us, Jesus Christ. Amen.